Wonderful to see you here today, and what wonderful songs we've sung. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we will be this Lord's Day. It is a privilege to stand here in this pulpit. We were all especially helped last weekend by the ministry of Pastor Wong, and we look forward to next Lord's Day when our pastor's back. We're grateful that he, this past week, has had another opportunity to rest, and even today to rest, and we look forward to when he's back standing here next Lord's Day. But what a privilege it is to open up this passage and to hear God speak to us from his word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this passage together. Father, we gather to worship you, and as we have sung, as we have prayed, as we have heard your word read, now we place our hands over our mouths and we bow in humility before the majesty of your word as you now speak to us through the preaching of the word. And so, O Lord, as we desire to learn and hear from you, we ask for you to be our teacher and our guide. And we especially ask, O Lord, that we would preach Christ, by Christ, for Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Our title this morning for this study is Run for Your Life. Run for Your Life. Suddenly, somebody began to run. It may be that he had simply remembered an engagement to meet with his wife for which he was now frightfully late. Somebody else began to run, perhaps a newsboy in high spirits. Another man, a portly gentleman, broke into a trot. And as these individuals began to run, suddenly, within 10 minutes, everybody on High Street was running. And as the crowd began to run, there was a murmur, there was a grumble that began to grow in volume so that all could hear the dreaded word, damn. The dam has broke. Thus, 2,000 people were abruptly in full flight. Go east was the cry that arose. East, away from the river, east to safety. Go east, go east, go east. And thus is the record of what occurred on that frightful and perilous afternoon in 1913 when the dam broke, or to be more exact, when everybody in town thought that the dam broke. The ordeal lasted almost 2 hours. Men, women, children holding possessions, holding their pets, running for their lives. But suddenly, word also began to spread, and people began to look around and notice there is not even a trickle of water. False alarm. And thus, after some people ran 4 miles, 8 miles, a few even 12 miles, eventually the residents turned around and went back home. And the author of this account, remembering what happened, James Thurber, he wrote, "The next day the city went about its business as if nothing had happened." And in fact, most didn't really want to talk about what had happened. You wonder what they might have thought once they heard that there was no danger and they began to turn back. Or what they thought the next day when everyone went about their business as if nothing had happened. Maybe some thoughts like this crossed their minds. How silly that we were so scared and serious. Maybe people began to blush with embarrassment that they had such focus during that time. Maybe more believed, oh, how ridiculous we were that we would run in such a way. And as these thoughts vexed these citizens, no doubt they also vexed another group of people, a smaller group of people, what we could call the house church of Hebrews. as these small believers gathered together and wondered, as they faced their own pressures and their own persecution, is it ridiculous that we are running? Should we go back to what we once had? Indeed, some ran well, but others were tempted to go back. All indeed were weary and needed strength and stamina. This group of believers, having been saved out of Judaism, were feeling isolated and alone, singled out for persecution, and thus at this low point, a very point of need. Perhaps there was a knock at a door, and the word of exhortation came to them in this letter, the book of Hebrews. A word of exhortation, a word of encouragement to teach these believers, to remind these believers, to help these believers, and by extension, to help us. Because it's possible that what afflicted them might afflict us today. I wonder if the same thought has crept into our minds as believers, even these last few weeks. Has the Christian life, the race of the Christian life, become a bit too tiring? Do you sit here today weary and in need of strength, wondering even in the recesses of your mind, is this all just ridiculous that I'm running? Or should I go back to the life that I once lived? Maybe you wonder, do the demands in the Bible seem a bit too much, a bit too heavy? Do the warnings in the Bible sound a bit too severe? Is there even really a threat? Is it all even worth it? It is worth it. They needed to hear that. We need to hear that. And that is the message of this letter that came to help these believers and help us today. And the message of this letter is quite simple. So simple that a child sitting here today could learn that Jesus is worth it. Now, chapter after chapter, this author will systematically walk through everything that they might have be tempted to look back to. All that Judaism once offered, their former life, Moses, angels, the priesthood, sacrifices, the temple, and how building in intensity, this author demonstrates, oh, Jesus is much better. He is worth it, far superior to all of that former life. And thus, as this argument develops, it reaches its crescendo, its breaking tipping point in the verses that we come to today. Verses that were intended to help and strengthen these believers, and by extension, help and strengthen us. They brought stamina to them. They can bring stamina for us. Is anyone in need of stamina? Is anyone here weary? Have the last few months even been a bit exhausting? And when we look to the future, who knows how the current circumstances will remain the way that they are? Oh, the passage this morning can help us, and we need this help. Oh, yes, we have a dilemma. We're tired amidst a pandemic. But consider their dilemma. Tired amidst persecution. And perhaps the day is coming where we'll trade with them. Oh, we need the strength here so that we can run for our lives. Let's hear the passage today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. familiar words, no doubt favorite words. And thus this morning, as we come to look at these words, let's first focus in on the main exhortation, the main point that this author is trying to get across. We find it at the end of verse 1. Look there with me. With all that's said in these two verses, the main point he calls us to is found in that phrase, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This is what they were called to. This is what you and I are called to. It's intended to stir up encouragement. And the imagery here is imagery that you and I are familiar with, imagery drawn from the athletic world. Oh, the original audience were so familiar with athletics and competition and events, that Greco-Roman world with all the sports that it offered, the Olympics and all the other games that they would compete in, and it's imagery that you and I know as well. We can even pause and consider that under normal circumstances, today we would be halfway through the Summer Olympics in Tokyo. We just wait a year for it now. The swimmers, the gymnasts, the runners, and the imagery here is that of running, but a particular kind of running, that of a marathon. This is no short sprint. This is no quick burst. This is a race that is long and it is demanding. And notice, it is a race that has been set before us. You and I don't get to pick the competition we engage in. It has already been chosen for us. God is the one who has called us into this race and sets the path on which we are to run. And thus, our task, our duty, that which we're called to, is to run. Not walk. Not saunter. But to give all effort, to make progress, to endure in this race. And it is a race, let me be clear, it's no competition between us. There's no pulling ahead of the pack. It is a race that the body of believers all run together. And please see that we are called to run this race that has been set before us with endurance. You say, great, I get it, but I need help. I'm weak, I'm weary. How then am I to run? No doubt some of these first hearers thought and asked the same questions. They were weary. We are weary. How are we to run for our lives? How are we to run with endurance? The author will tell us. And that's what we focus on now. The author will tell us in a threefold way. His answer is threefold. How you and I can run this race. And again, as I speak this, I speak primarily to Christians here today, and I would pray and hope that that is something that you want. That even as you hear these words and you hear the call to be stirred up to run with endurance, that you would sit here and express in your heart, yes, tell me how. First, look back. Look back. We see this at the beginning of verse 1. Familiar words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Oh, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And how wonderful it is to hear this, even to remember earlier in the letter, other things this author reminded the believers of what they had. Chapter 4, verse 14, since we have so great a high priest who's passed into the heavens. Chapter 10, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. So here also, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Such a great cloud, all surrounding and all abounding. And we consider them as we look back, but maybe we think, oh, how great it is to have them watching us. Have you ever thought that? That when you've come across these verses, you've imagined this race of faith and you're in the stadium and here are the spectators cheering you on? Well, if that was true, that would be wonderful. But it's not so much that they are spectators or witnesses of us, but rather witnesses for us. This cloud, they're not onlookers, but they are examples. Examples with a message that we need to look to and hear. We wonder, what is this message? Well, those in this cloud, they all testify that this race can be run. Each one of them, with their own unique life and the path set before them, calls out to us that God is worthy of being sought. He can be trusted. We ran the race of faith, so can you. And as Calvin said, wherever we turn our eyes, there are many examples of faith immediately meeting us. Oh, how helpful that is to know that we're not alone. Others have gone before us, but we might wonder, who is in this crowd? Well, we're tipped off as to who is in this cloud by the very first word of verse 1. Do you see it there? Therefore, always have to pay attention to the way things are written in the Bible. There is logic here that has been building, and it reaches its peak, but that logic begins in the chapter that precedes. Chapter 11. Oh, do you remember that chapter? Individual after individual, how they persevered, how they ran this race. But do you remember? They ran it by faith. Look back with me at chapter 11. Summarizing all of the Old Testament, figure by figure. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 20, Isaac. 21, Jacob. 22, Joseph. 23, Moses. We could even look in on Moses and what it was that he endured. Look at chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, that this Moses, by faith, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Verse 31, Rahab. And then in verses 32 through 40, lumping them all together in quick succession, like different streams coming together into one rapid river. The power of their testimony, the strength of their witness, how they ran by faith. And we can read what it was that they did. Verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Oh, and even more intense, verse 36, they experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Oh, friend, this author calls us to look at them and to consider. They ran this faith, but they ran this race before the cross. The one for whom they ran, the identity was not yet revealed. Promises had been given, but they had not yet been delivered and fulfilled. Oh, but for you and I, when we engage in this race and we step up to run, we run now in light of the cross, in light of what has been fulfilled, in light of the identity of this Redeemer that we know and whom we serve. So then, friend, if they ran, if they endured, if they persevered, all, of course, by faith. Cannot you and I? As you and I look back and remember their testimony, oh, then how we must look back. Because if we don't, we begin to get tunnel vision and think, we're all that's out there. We're all alone. We're all isolated. No one else is faithful. But when we look back, we see, no, no, no. There have been those who have gone before us. He calls us here to look back to the Old Testament, but why limit us there? We could look to the New Testament. We could look to that ragtag band of brothers and how through the gospel they flipped the world upside down. Why limit it even to the pages of Scripture? We could take a step back and look back to the history of the church where brothers and sisters have paved the way, to those early church fathers who with great boldness defied the emperor, were faithful to the Lord, and overturned an empire as they stood against the world. We could look back to those mighty magisterial reformers and gain strength from them, that after long periods of darkness and biblical illiteracy, the Bible comes forth, they proclaimed its truth, and stirred up believers to run. We could look back to those great redwoods of the 1600s, those mighty Puritan men and women faced with persecution and yet running by faith. And oh, it goes on. We could look back to the evangelists. We could look back to the missionaries. We could look back to the giants of old Princeton. We could look back to those even of the previous century or coming into the one in which we now live. Machen, Murray, Lloyd-Jones, Montgomery Boyce, Sproul, Packer. And lest no one be excluded, ladies, look back to Perpetua, look back to Felicity, look back to Monica, look back to Katie Von Bora, look back to Lady Jane Grey, Sarah Edwards, Susanna Wesley, Margaret Payton, Elizabeth Prentice, Susanna Spurgeon, Elizabeth Elliot. Oh, they've run, and so then can we. How do you run this race? How do you endure? Look back. But that's not all. Second, we look back, but number two, we look around. In fact, if all we do is look back, then we're not aware of some obstacles before us that we need to avoid. And so he calls us to look around when he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Perhaps your translation reads, clings so closely. The author is reminding us that in this race, we can and often are tripped up, slowed down, and thus we need to lay aside whatever it is that would hinder us. And the word here is wonderful. It's a word the author knew, the original readers knew. It's a word repeated many times in the New Testament. When believers are called to put off or lay aside sin, same word here is used. And it's especially fitting when we consider, again, this athletic imagery. When an athlete is going to compete in the competition, they make sure that they are the right weight, that they've shed unnecessary pounds, that they've removed distractions, that when the competition comes, all extra clothing that's not needed is discarded, and whatever would slow down is avoided. Thus must we. But you'll notice there are two particular obstacles we have to be on guard against. And again, look around to see if they're there. Encumbrances and sin. Is there a difference between the two? I believe that there is. When we come across the encumbrance, he says, every encumbrance, this is a word that simply depicts that which weighs you down. Something that slows you, something that hinders you. And it's not that it's automatically a bad thing. In fact, the danger is often it can be a good thing. A good thing as someone once put it, a good thing that's become out of balance. As one commentator put it, it's not that it's sinful. In fact, it may be innocent. It might even be praiseworthy. But because it's become out of balance, it begins to weigh us down and distract us. You might ask, well, what do you mean? Hear what the commentator John Brown wrote. Some examples that he provides. It's our duty to love father and mother, sister and brother. But if we love them more than Christ, we are unfit for the Christian course. It's our duty to be diligent in business, but if we embark in worldly pursuits, however just and honorable, with an undue ardor, if we devote to them too many of our thoughts and too much of our time, we are subjecting ourselves to a load under which we shall move heavily, if we move at all, in the spiritual race. Oh, he's simply saying that there are good things that we are called to, but if we become overly enamored, overly embracing of them, that even good things out of balance can slow us down. Brown goes on to remind us, the great enemy of our souls doesn't care much what it is that keeps us from running our Christian course, if we are but kept from running it. And when he can so far delude us as to make us believe we are running the course when we're either standing still or proceeding in another direction, he considers his object as gained in the best possible way. Oh, friend, we can get so excited and give our attention and devote ourselves to things, but if we devote ourselves too much even to good things, well, suddenly now we have a weight that is slowing us down. Now, let's be clear. These encumbrances, they vary person by person. What's a weight for me may not be a weight for you and vice versa. So, just as the first readers had to ponder and consider and look around, what was it that's weighing us down? So do we. And even as we pause and consider what might weigh us down today, it is appropriate to add, has there ever been a group of people, a group of believers, with more access to potential encumbrances than you and I in America in the 21st century? Blessed, prosperous, good abounds, and yet hindrances surround. You got to do some work here, friend. You might have to ask yourself some difficult questions. Again, are you wanting to run? Are you wanting to endure? It's not enough to simply say or even ask, well, is there anything really wrong with it? You got to go further and ask, is there any profit with it? We could even pause and say, well, going back to March, with how things have slowed down and things have been simplified, maybe it's easy to see, oh, those were some weights that were hindering me. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. But look around now. What is around you now that weighs you down? Is it a relationship or an acquaintance that you were hoping to pull them up, but they're actually pulling you down? Is it some habit or hobby, quick to defend? There's nothing wrong with it, but is it taking too much time? It could be small, very small. So small it could fit in your pocket. And every so often, there's a notification, there's an alert, and the screen lights up. Perhaps a good diagnostic question to ask is simply, how do I spend my time? Follow that trail, and maybe it will uncover some of these obstacles that are weighing you down. But that's not all we need to look around for. There's also sin that we must be on guard against. He will say the sin Does he have something specific in mind? Possibly, maybe unbelief, but more likely any and all sin, because any and all sin is going to slow us down. It easily entangles, it clings so closely, and even earlier he's reminded them there's deceitfulness with sin, and all there's pleasure, but it's passing. But if you and I are not careful, it begins to entangle and trip and choke and constrict. It might even be something that's respectable in our eyes or in society, but if God has labeled it sin, that is something out of bounds. Thus, be careful of what's out of balance, but also that which is out of bounds. And oh, friend, be careful. We might look at this and want to say, well, it's just my besetting sin. But has your besetting sin become a beloved sin? Your very own Delilah, approaching you day by day, tempting you, offering you blessing and pleasure. Hear the words from John Bunyan, speaking of sin. If you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more. Lay it aside, friend. When it rises up within your heart or assaults you from without, resist it, refuse it, reject it, unmask the lie that it offers, see it for what it is, and let us all remember that in this race, as Spurgeon said, you cannot win heaven and wear sin. Thus bring the full armory of the gospel to bear and make war to lay aside that you may run. Reminding yourself, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. This life that I live, it is no longer my own. That I have this now as my ambition to be pleasing to him in all things. Though I haven't seen him, I love him and I will run for him. Look back then, friend. Look around. But third, look up. Here's the message that especially strengthens us to endure. We look back, we look around, but we also look up. And who is it that we see? Who is it that we gaze to? Who is it that we fix our eyes upon? Let me read it the way that the author wrote it. Fixing our eyes on the author and the perfecter of faith, Jesus. That's who it is that we look to. And oh, what profound words these are. Here is a deep well we can often come back to for refreshment. We look to him, we look up with the eye of faith, even looking to the pages of Scripture, but you notice what it is that we look to? I mean, so many different ways this author could have written about this figure, but he's deliberate the way that he writes this. Do you notice the name that he uses? Jesus. His human name. He is wanting us to focus especially upon the humanity of this figure. And we must pause and say, when we consider the glorious second person of the Godhead, the glorious mystery of the God-man, here is one person, the Son of God, who has two natures. He is divine, he is human. They're not confused, they're not changed, they're not separated, they're not divided. They're united in one person and yet distinct. Never before has this happened. Never again will this happen. He is one of a kind. And thus, if we were to go back 2,000 years ago and behold the incarnate God, we would be looking at Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the Godhead, enfleshed. And yes, we are quick and we ought to be quick to affirm his deity. But have we neglected his humanity? The author won't let us do that. He points us to the God-man, reminding us that this figure, this Jesus, had a human nature and thus is like us in every single way except without sin. But as he's like us, as he was a man, he got tired, he got hungry, he thirsted, he slept, he had a heart that beat until it stopped on Good Friday. And yes, divine, but that glory was veiled, and so what was prominent was his humanity. And that's what the author is wanting us to latch on to. Why is it that he draws attention to this? Oh, consider he then is the author and the perfecter of faith. Now, maybe in our excitement for certain doctrines that are gracious, we jump to this as a proof text and say, there it is, God is sovereign, he begins it, he ends it, he completes it, all to his praise. And I love those same doctrines too, but I submit that's not the point he's making here. Because the first term that he uses, that of author, it is a loaded term. Author, founder, pioneer, captain. The idea of the first to tread a path by way of eminence. As Sinclair Ferguson describes it, someone who blazes a trail so that through his activity, others will reach the same destination. In this sense, Jesus was the first one whose life manifested perfect obedience, wholehearted service, complete exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit. The point then that the author is trying to make as we look upon and look up at Jesus, we are looking at the man of faith. The faithful runner. That in his life, in his humility, he carried himself moment by moment by faith, in dependence of the Spirit, believing what was promised in Scripture, and persevering through his life and even in his death. Thus, as a commentator put it, here's the crowning example of trust in God. Oh yes, we look back to those faithful individuals, but we look up to the captain of those who have run faithfully. Think of imagery from the military. Imagining that you and I are lowly privates, newly enlisted, and we look up to the officer because that officer, with all the rank and all the insignia, he is someone who has had a tour of duty with experience that brings to bear on all that he says. Here is someone who's been tested in the battle, whose experience is informed, and thus this Jesus, having blazed the trail of faith, having run the race of faith, he is this captain that we look to. And what a captain he is. He's gone up off the beach, he's made it to safety, he turns around and makes sure that none of his own stay in the water, but faithfully make their way up that beach where they need to go. He's the author and the perfecter, the one who brings it about to perfect completion. None of his will be lost. But there's more that we look to. This author, this perfecter of faith, this Jesus, he says, for the joy set before him. Here's the pattern. You could read this and say, instead of the joy that was put before him, instead of the joy, he let it go. But grammatically, you come across the same construction later in the chapter, leading us to say that it was for the sake of the joy set before him. That he had his eye on the prize. He was motivated in his obedience and in his faith by this joy. What was it? Doing the will of his Father, finishing the mission for which he came, the glories of exaltation. And as he ran his race, for the joy set before him, the author says he endured the cross. And it's right for us to pause and even to reflect on what it was that he endured, let alone even to consider the entirety of his life, that of difficulty, that of endurance, the hostility, the misunderstanding, the rejection culminating there at the cross. The cross, oh, in that Roman world, the shame that came with it, you and I would barely whisper of such a thing. The stigma. No Roman would ever be executed this way. It would degrade that spirit. It was reserved for those who were criminals, those who were outcasts, those deemed by society subhuman, unfit for life. You know, we also consider the Jewish perspective. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 21, that the one who would hang upon a tree was cursed of God. And with that before him, he endured the cross. He ran by faith, both in his life and in his death. And it's hard to improve upon what this means than simply to hear the words from Thomas Brooks. As we look up to this Jesus, hear what it was that he did. That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of his Father to a region of sorrow and death. That God should be manifested in the flesh, the Creator made a creature. That he that was clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh. He that filled heaven and earth with his glory should be cradled in a manger. That the power of God should fly from weak man, the God of Israel, into Egypt. That the God of the law should be subject to the law, the God of circumcision, circumcised, the God that made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade, that he that binds the devils in chains should be tempted, that he whose is the world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst, that the God of strength should be weary, the judge of all flesh condemned, the God of life put to death, that he that is one with his Father should cry out of misery, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he that had the keys of death and hell at his girdle should lie imprisoned in the tomb of another, having in his lifetime nowhere to lay his head, nor after death to lay his body, that head before which the angels do cast down their crowns should be crowned with thorns, those eyes purer than the sun put out by the darkness of death, those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude, that face fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those Jews, that mouth and tongue that spoke as never man spoke, accused for blasphemy, those hands that swayed freely the scepter of heaven nailed to the cross, the feet like unto fine brass nailed to the cross for man's sins, each sense annoyed, his feeling or touching with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking flavor being crucified about Golgotha, the place of skulls, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches, in sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken. And then, O Christian, to then see that there at the cross that he endured the full fury of God's wrath pummeled him. what will not be exhausted for eternity upon rebellious sinners, he absorbed to the max in but 3 hours. And it says, even despising the shame, oh, the shame, in that original cancel culture, he paid no attention to that stigma. He kept on his mission. He endured to such an extent that now he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where, by the way, he, in his present session, intercedes for his own, prays for us, gives us the mercy and the grace that we need in our own time of need, ensures that none of his will be lost. And that is why then we are reminded to endure, to keep going. Oh, then, Christian, are you weary here today? Then look up and consider him. Run then for your life, dear Christian, and remember that this God, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Note again to whom though he speaks. When he gives us that main exhortation in verse 1, that does he speak merely to the individual? No, he says, let us run with endurance. This race is to be run together. And as he wrote these words to that local assembly, so they are written to our local assembly. So then, Twin City Bible Church, let's look back. Let's look around. But oh, look up. So that we can run for our life. But as wonderful as this message is, to some of you, you are outside of this message today. Not merely an outsider in that you might be a visitor. I mean outsider in that you're running for another cause, another banner. You have another master that you serve. And I call you today, why run for that master when you can run for this gracious master? Oh, but it's on his terms. And they're clear. It is a command. You must repent. You must deny yourself. It is no longer to be about you. You cannot continue in the sin that you love. You must forsake it and cry out to him, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me, O Savior. This God commands all people everywhere to repent. That means today. That means no more excuses, no more delay, no more putting off. But now, today, you would look to him by faith and cry out to him, wash me, Savior, or I die. But be assured, oh, be assured, though he sits high, he looks low. And he can come to your aid if you cry out to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that so strengthen us and help us by reminding us of what is at stake. We are saved by grace, and now we are to run by faith. We are to persevere to the end. In fact, you yourself declared, he who endures to the end will be saved. Perseverance is a mark of a real Christian. We need to hear that word today, but we need then strength and encouragement to continue on. So, Lord, we look to you and we pray for this body here that you would give us the strength that we need in our time of dilemma, pandemic, that whatever it is that is before us in this race, we would be ready for. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.